that you are sovereign, that this is your universe. We are your people. Every blade of grass, every star in the heavens is yours, Lord. And as Lord, you desire and command us even to come now and to worship you. That's awesome, Father. That is awesome, Lord. You are not distant and far away. No, you call us into your very presence, into your throne room now to worship you, to share and to see and to relish in your glory, O God. And so, Father, we come, not on our own, but by the blood of Jesus, we come now, O Lord God. Father, I pray you would draw us, all of us here, into your presence now. As we open your word, O Father God, would you open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear Jesus. Bow down and worship you, O Lord. For you are good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning and next Sunday, we are going to learn how to walk. We're going to take some time learning how to walk. When I was in second grade, I broke my leg. I was in a cast for 2 or 3 months. I don't recall how long it was, about 2 or 3 months during the summertime, of course. It was very fun. And I can remember that after about a month and a half of being in the cast, it was a full leg cast, walking with crutches, not getting around very well at all, you know. About a month and a half or 2 months in a cast, in my mind, I couldn't even conceive how someone would walk. In my mind, I would think, you know, if you step on your leg, it's just going to shatter. It's just going to fall apart. How could you possibly walk? It seemed to me that there was no way physically possible for any human being to walk. Because that process in my mind had so atrophied. It's so gone away. So I had to relearn how to walk. Go to physical therapy. They teach you how you get the little handlebars on the side, you know, and you kind of go along a little bit. Learn how to rewalk slowly over time. Well, this morning, friends, we are going to learn how to walk. But first, this week, rather, we're going to learn how not to walk. God's going to give us the negative example first, and then next week we'll have the positive example of how to walk. And the scriptures this morning, and please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. And the scriptures, in some many of your translations, they'll use the word live. And here, the word live and walk, they can be translated either way here. If you're using the NIV translation, it says live, how we are to live. And you can see the similarity there, right? Living is not just a one-time event, a one-time thing. How we live is what we do every day. And same with walking. It's not just a once-and-done activity. It's what we do all the time, constantly. We're walking. We're living. And today, Paul is going to talk to us about how we are not to walk. As you recall in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. 4 through 6, now application. Okay? And we've been going through chapter 4 here. He's called us because God saved us, because God took us who were dead and made us alive in Christ Jesus. We, as the church, are to be one, are to be unified, are to be humble, are to be gentle, are to be patient, are to be bearing with one another in love. We saw that in the rest of chapter 4 here. The way that is possible, because that's impossible on our own, is that Jesus gives gifts to the church, the gifts of the Spirit, that equip us for doing the work of ministry, which builds us up into one, making us unified, making us one. In chapter 4, verse 1, he started off this whole chapter here by saying, therefore, in light of all I said, all the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 there, here's how you are to live. And he paused to go on about the whole thing about giving the gifts and we are to be one. And now in verse 17, he's picking that thought back up again from verse 1. He's picking back up again. And so in verses 17 through 19 this morning, as I follow along as I read, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." This passage this morning tells us how not to walk or how not to live. And Paul begins here by saying, he's being adamant. He's being, and this is not a suggestion. And it's not just coming from Paul himself. Not like, you know what, I have a good idea now. Or it's not saying, you know what, God gave me revelation of all this doctrine from chapters 1 through 3, and I've taken that in my mind, and now I've said, well, what would that mean? Let's see, what would be a good application for that? And then he says, oh, I know, don't walk like the Gentiles used to. No, this also is from the Lord. Verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." Paul is being emphatic. You're saying this is not a suggestion. This is not an option for us if we are believers in Christ Jesus. This is a command that comes straight from the Lord God Almighty. He tells us that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Who are the Gentiles? Well, in biblical terms, there's really two classes. There's ethnic Israel, and then there's everybody else who is Gentile, often also called pagan in the scriptures here. Okay, there's just really two groups there. And Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, which is predominantly Gentiles who have converted to Christianity. There were some Jews who had converted to Christianity also, but the city and the church here was predominantly Gentile. So most of the people that Paul is writing to here had come out of living these lives as Gentiles. Now, he's not talking, they're still ethnically Gentile, so he's not talking about their ethnicity, but he's talking about the lifestyle that they used to live, the way in which they used to live, and he's going to describe it for us in a moment. He's saying, don't live that way any longer. Also important to call out that he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That means that they used to live this way. The way he's going to describe is how they used to live. This was not somebody else he's referring to. He's referring to the people in the church, the people who had become believers in Jesus Christ. This is how they used to live. Friends, he's describing in these verses here what it means to be a non-Christian, what it means to be not born again. He's describing all of us, all of our lives, apart from Christ, before we come to Christ. This is how we all have lived. And possibly many of us are still living. Just as many in the church that Paul wrote to were still living this way, which is why he's commanding us not to live this way. Let's take a look at this. What does Paul say that Gentiles live? How do the Gentiles, Paul's describing here, live? First, verse 17, they live in futility of thinking. See at the end of verse 17 there, they live in the futility of their thinking. This refers to moral understanding, moral foundation, okay? Our moral attitude towards life, this type of thinking that's talking about here, okay? It's not just any thought process. It's moral thought process that this word is referring to here. And he says that they live in the futility of their moral thought processes. Their ability to have a moral foundation is futile. No matter how hard someone, us, living as a Gentile, tries to be moral, tries to have a moral foundation, it's useless. We can't do it. Anything we try to do, any foundation which we try to have, is as filthy rags apart from Christ. Now, that sounds really hard. I know some really, really good moral people who are not Christians. Sometimes, some of the most moral people I know are not Christians. God, have mercy and forgive us for that. But he's describing the actual process in the mind that in order to have the God-ordained foundation for morality, it is impossible apart from Christ. We cannot have that. We cannot have morality for morality's sake. Morality doesn't come out of some void. It comes out of the Word of God. God defines what is right and what is wrong. If there is no God, there is no morals. There is no right or wrong. It's not something we as a society agree upon. It's not something that we come up and sit together and say, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. Just look at how that has changed over time. Look at our country alone, right? Over hundreds of years, what has been described by us as a state and as a culture, as moral, has shifted over time. Okay? And so we're left with this thought that morality is relative. Well, this is because in our own futility, the futility of our minds, when we try to come up with what is moral, we try to build that foundation, it's quicksand. It slips away. What is true, you won't hear this proclaimed in our world. But what is true is what is in the Word of God. Friends, there is absolute truth. I'm not saying there is. I'm saying the Word of God says that there is. We don't like that today. And you know, Princess, some of this stuff, man, I wrestle with. I read that and go, what? Really? God, are you sure? Is that really what you're saying? And it cuts against me, and I wrestle with it, and it stings. You know, some of those passages in the Old Testament in particular, you go, God, really? But I can't dictate by my sense of what is right or wrong who God is. You know, He is the absolute. I have to conform around Him, not try to shape Him around me. Right? Makes sense? How the Gentiles live. They live in the futility of their thinking. This passage in Ephesians is very closely paralleled to a very challenging and powerful and scary passage in Romans chapter 1. A lot of the verbs and the language are very, very similar. A lot of parallels there. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says that although they, meaning people who suppressed God's truth, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Same phrase. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, which is our next thing. Number two, on how do the Gentiles live? They lived, in verse 18, in darkened understanding. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding here. Understanding here is the actual process of reasoning, where the mind mentioned in verse 17 is the foundation of our thinking of a morality. This understanding is the process of reasoning here. The very process, the very way in which a Gentile mind, you're talking about a Gentile, meaning a non-believer here, mind works, is darkened. It is not full of the light and truth of Christ. It has been darkened. They are darkened in our understanding. The very way in which we reason things out, the very way in which we try to use logic has been tainted by sin. I think that surprises many of us, particularly those of us who have an engineering background, right? We think, and what happened before I was a believer, I became a believer my junior year of college. And I was an engineer, and I lived with three other engineers. And we thought we were hot stuff. We did. We thought we were, our logic, we would just sit around and have just esoteric logical debates, and where logic was king. Logic ruled. No matter how you twisted reality or facts, logic would always come out on top. There's a dear Christian woman who lived below us, just this little meek, a gentle woman who was not into logic or mathematics or anything, and she just simply came and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with us and blew my logic right out of the water, by not by her power, but by the power of the gospel. We think logic is above sin. this passage here, this phrase in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, in their logical process. Logic is tainted by sin. Even logic. We get scared when we come up against someone who's very, very logical, very, very intellectual, who has the power to disarm us in our arguments. We don't even want to talk about Jesus with them. I understand. It gets scary because you get into a mental duel, a mental joust, an intellectual a discourse, and you feel inferior. And we may be. Many times we are. In Christianity, we have, about 100 years ago, following the Scopes trial, famous Scopes trial, most of us in Christianity said, let's take intellectualism and let's throw it out the door. We want nothing to do with it. So we went in the opposite direction. And anything that had anything to do with intellectual or intelligence, we wanted nothing to do with it. And we are reaping what we have sowed. A great book by Mark Knoll, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Commend that to you, if that topic is of any interest to you, where we've abandoned academia in Christianity, and now we're paying for it in many ways. Logic itself is futile. There's an old in the Enlightenment period. There is a logic debate that goes on that says, if I drop this pencil, I can prove to you with logic that it will never hit the ground. It will never, ever hit the ground. If I hold a pencil at this height here, logic tells me, mathematics tells me, that in order, before it can hit the bottom, it has to go halfway, correct? If I'm holding it at 1 meter, in order for it to hit the ground, it has to go half a meter before it hits zero, correct? Have to divide in one half. Before it can go to the bottom, it has to go from half a meter to one half of this distance, right? And so you can continue to divide it in half. Divide it in half, divide it in half, divide it in half. What number can you divide in half so that it gets to zero? None. There's no number you can ever divide in half where you will get down to zero. Therefore, the pencil will never reach the ground. It's logical. It's mathematically true. You know how you disprove it? Logic is faulty. And those of us who reason, the Gentile reasons, our logic has been darkened. Our understanding is darkened. The other thing that this causes here, stuck right in the middle of verse 18 there, is that because of all of this, it's in the middle of, we're going to have four things on how the Gentiles live, and right in the middle, so we've done two, right in the middle there, it says they're separated from the life of God. That's how we said, why I said that the description here is of the person who's not a believer, who's not a Christian. This person, when we live as the Gentiles live, we are separated from God. We're apart from God. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Want a biblical description of what eternal life is? To know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. To be in relationship, to be connected, to be restored in our relationship with God, which we rejected when we sinned against Him, as we all have done. We've separated from God when we are not born again. And that's the description of the Gentile way of life here, is one that's separated from God. And friends, separation from God, this is not my words, this is the Bible. Separation from God is eternal. That means eternity in hell. We don't like to talk about hell anymore, I know. But we must know that our choices in life to be separated from God have eternal consequences. Fourth, how do Gentiles live? When we live as Gentiles, we live in ignorance. Middle of verse 18 there. They've been separated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Those who live and walk in the Gentile way live and walk in ignorance. They're ignorant. We are ignorant when we walk this way of God's will, of His ways, His words, but ultimately we're ignorant of who God is. Ask yourself, ask your family, ask your coworkers and your classmates to describe who God is. Who is God? 99.99% of people will give an answer that is not what the Bible says. It's not who God truly is. Friends, I fear that's true in the church too. We don't know who God is according to His Bible. We have a few catchphrases. God is love. God is Lord. Remember that somewhere in Sunday school, you know. But we don't know the character, the nature, the name of who God is in our ignorance. But see, we like to think that, well, if I'm ignorant of who God is, if I'm ignorant of what His ways are, I'm without excuse. How can God hold me accountable then to breaking His command if I didn't know what His commands were? It's just best to stay ignorant, that I'm not responsible. That's not true, is it? We know that even in our country, here in America, ignorance of the law is not an excuse for breaking the law. If you're driving your car and you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding, and you say, "Oh, officer, I'm sorry, I didn't know I was speeding. I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't know it was 35. Was I going 50? I didn't know the speed limit." You could still get a ticket. The officer can't say, "Oh, well, all right. If you didn't know, what can I do, right? It's not your responsibility then because you didn't know." Ignorance of the law is not an excuse for breaking the law. And it's the same way with God. But God doesn't leave us in ignorance. God doesn't allow us to say, "There's no way I could have known who you were, oh God." You know, the questions you often get about, well, you know, what about the person living in the middle of China who has no chance to hear the gospel, right? Or the person in Africa who never has any chance to hear the gospel. How can they know about God? How can they know about Jesus? Back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. This is hard stuff, friends. This is hard passage. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." There's an active suppressing of the truth there. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." None of us will be able to claim at the final day, "God, I didn't know. I didn't know you were Lord." We really have but to look at the sky. And no, we cannot look at the sky and say, "Oh, Jesus Christ, Son of God, became a man, died on the cross, rose again to pay for my debts. I see it." Though God could have chosen to write it that way. We're walking over here. I try not to use too many illustrations about my son, but boy, they're there. We're walking here this morning, going through the woods. He's holding my hand. He just, you know, it's cold out. I get carrying extra boxes and books and all that stuff, and they were holding on by one hand. And he just starts going, "It's a beautiful day." He said, so I often say to him, he repeated back to me, he said, "Hey, stop and take a deep breath." And he said, "The sky is so blue." Just out of the blue. I didn't point to him and all that, you know. I think in that moment, there's a little bit, he's seeing God. He's seeing something that is there, the created order. That God made all this. That there's some grand God. Again, an intellectualism which you've abandoned. You look at the National Academies of Scientists, various organizations and all that. When they do polls of them, about half of them are atheist or agnostic, and about half of them believe in God. About half believe in God. There's no such thing as saying, well, if you're intellectual enough or you study science enough and you understand why the blue from the various prisms, the dispersion of light and the way it's refracted through the atmosphere, that's why it's blue, there is no God. No. That even scientists who study all this may stand up in awe and say, there is a God. Even some of the strongest, I forget his name. a very strong Darwinist, a strong evolutionist. I hate to quote without reference. Boy, has said that it takes more belief to believe in Darwinism, in evolution, that does in creation. He says we as evolutionists have labored to understand evolution, and we're scaling the mountain of evolution. And when we finally have got to the peak of it, we are going to top the mountain and saw a group of theologians sitting there before us for centuries. I'll find that quote for you. Sorry to quote without a reference. In our ignorance. Fourth, how do the Gentiles live? When we live as Gentiles, we live hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. So even in our passage here this morning, the ignorance, our ignorance, is not an excuse. Look at verse 18 there. Okay, they're separated from God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. And what has caused this ignorance? What has brought about this ignorance? Due to the hardening of their hearts. It's our own fault we're ignorant, friends, because we hardened our hearts. We hardened our hearts towards God. That's why we're ignorant. It's our own fault. What causes us to be ignorant of who God is and His ways? Is it because He hasn't shown who He is? Is it because we were born in the wrong family? Oh, if you knew my family, there was no God in my family. How could I ever know Him? Of course I'm ignorant of God. Is it because I was born in the wrong country, the wrong time, and the wrong place? Is that why I'm ignorant of God? No. It's because I hardened my heart. I did it. Matthew 13. I'll read it real quickly here. Matthew 13, verse 15. Oh, I love that. God bless you. Yeah, turn. Go. Let's all go. Oh, I love that sound. We'll be there quickly, but oh, that's wonderful. Matthew 13. God bless you, people of the book. Matthew 13. And I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus has just told the parable of the sower, right? I go out and the sower scatters seed, and some it falls on thorny, among the thorns, some it falls on rocky soil, some grows up quickly, but then the sun scorches it, and some falls on good soil. Some people will hear the word of God proclaimed and will receive it and become Christians and grow up and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And disciples say, hey, Jesus, come here. What? What are you talking about? What does that mean? Jesus says something. He quotes Isaiah in the Old Testament here. One of the most difficult passages. We're in a lot of difficult passages this morning. Verse 14. Matthew 13, verse 14. In them, in the ones who do not hear, who do not listen, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So these people here are going to hear the word of God and we're going to keep listening to it, but never understand it. We're going to keep seeing God, but never really understand, never really grasp. Okay? Why? Verse 15. For this people's heart has become calloused, hard-hearted. Same word in our passage here. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Why have the people been sitting in church for 20 years and yet never received Jesus Christ, never bowed their knee before the Lord? Hard-heartedness. We harden our heart towards God. This is how not to live, friends, with futility of thinking, darkened in our understanding, in ignorance, and in hard-hearted. This is how not to walk. This is how we are not to walk this way, not to be this way. Why? Because the outcome of this life, the outcome of the Gentile life, is bad. Really bad. What is the outcome of the Gentile life? Verse 19 tells us, and just quickly in three ways, the outcome of living as a Gentile And you understand, Gentile's a metaphor here, right? I'm making that clear? Okay. The outcome of living a Gentile life is one that we are given over to our sensuality. Given over to our sensuality. This means following our unrestrained desires. We take the simple desires in our heart and we just go for it. We just throw it out there. Holding nothing in check. Nothing of the sin. We just go out there for it. In Josephus, which is a Jewish author in the time of Christ, not a Christian, he writes and uses this description, this word here, of being given over to sensuality, of a Roman soldier who exposed his genitals right in the temple on Passover just to show an offense, just to be an offensive. No reason, just to stir up problems, to be a real pain, to be a real jerk. Another Greek author in the 5th century B.C., Plutarch, writes about another man from Athens, Alcibiades, who is in the 5th century B.C. Alcibiades is another, he's one of those philosophers, one of those guys just hung out and thought all the time. Well, he had this strange idea that he wanted to this is the same word, we're just going to go out there. He just walked out to an influential man in the middle of the city court and punched him in the face. Just for fun. Just to cause problems. Just to try to stir up the crowd and see what the public outcry would be. Just because. That's given over to a sensuality. That's given over to sensuality there. The second thing that the outcome of a Gentile life is indulging in impurity. This is sexual impurity. But it's also any form of immorality here. Just indulging in it. It feels good, so do it. Given in wantonly, throwing ourselves into immorality. And third, these three are all related here. And third, again, in verse 19 here, lusting for more. Lusting after more. This is greed or coveting. Not being satisfied with what we have. Always that gotta have more. Because our taste buds get dulled when we go after a certain things that are sinful. Our taste buds get dulled. This is what happens with pornography, friends. Right? Those who get trapped into pornography, first is just looking at a few seemingly innocent images that arouse us. I told you Ephesians was going to get personal, friends. It's going to get tough here. But soon after that, those no longer have those same impulses in our body, those same arousals. And so we need to dig deeper in and deeper in. And pornography sucks us down in. Oh, the devastation that gets caused by pornography because it dulls our senses and we need more and more and more, something more extreme, something more perverse, something more twisted to fulfill that desire that we feel within us. Friends, pure sexuality is not that way. Pure sexuality is always fulfilled. Always fulfilled. This is the lusting after more. This is the outcome of the Gentile life. Doesn't this sound a lot like our world today? Doesn't this sound a lot like our hearts today? Not them. Us. This is who we are, friends. This is what we do, friends. When we live as the Gentiles live, this is what's in our own heart. The danger here in this passage is legalism. It's to say that it's all about living a moral life. It's not. If you try to be moral, as we saw here, without being converted by Christ, it's all useless. It's filthy rags. Even trying to do good, trying to be moral, is meaningless before God when we're apart from Christ. There's a poor woman who rode on a bus in Natick this week. Did you read this story? And came off and she was covered with feces from sitting on the bus. Friends, even our good works apart from Christ are like that. They're covered in feces. They're not good. Because our hearts are still wicked before God. We still rebel against the great maker of everything. Remember, Lord. He's Lord. And when we say, forget you, we have blasphemed to the infinite. The creature saying to the one who created us, I hate you. You are not really God. I am God. And it is only by God's great mercy that he has not yet poured out his wrath upon us as individuals. I don't mean our country. I don't mean any of that. But us as individuals. So it's not about morality, because I can't be moral by myself. So why does Paul list these out? Why does he describe how the Gentile walks? The whole purpose is that we look at this and say, this seems a little bit like me. I see some of this in my own life. What am I to do? And that's exactly where God wants you. He shows us this, so we cry out to him and say, God, I can't do this. I can't change this. I need you. That's what God wants, friends. Because we have to be changed by God. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, we can't do it ourselves. But when the Son cleans us and makes us new, we are new indeed. We're going to see next week about what it means to be the new creation, to be the new man, to put off the old self and put on the new self. And that can only be done in Christ, friends. None of us can be holy. Romans 3:23. No one seeks God, not one. All have turned away in wickedness. All of our hearts, friends, everyone. Me too, right? I'm not sitting up here saying, you wicked people. No, me. We're wicked before God. Because we rejected the one who loved us, who died for us, who created us. And so what are we to do? We're to cry out to God. Cry out to Christ Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be made clean, not because of what you do, but because of what he has done, dying on that cross. My sins should have sent me to the cross. That's how bad my rebellion is. I know we don't get that. That's how bad my rebellion is. Instead, Jesus says, you are guilty, Scott. And I love you, and I'm going to die in your place for you. And now we just come to him by faith. So what do? For any of you here, any of us here this morning who have never come to Christ, who have never bowed our hearts in humility before him, today Jesus says, come, walk in me, trust in me, surrender your life to me, and you will be saved. To those of us who know Christ and yet find in ourselves this walking as a Gentile, you know, I've been following Christ, and I came to Christ, and I've loved him a long time ago, but as I look at my life, and I see these passages here, that, you know, I do see darkness in my understanding. I am getting twisted up in my thinking. I am seeing that I'm drawn to sensuality apart from God's holiness. What am I to do? I'm a Christian already. What do I do? Same. Come to Christ. Return to Christ. Remember your first love of Jesus. Come back to him. He forgives. He loves you. And he's calling all of us back today. Friends, let us walk in God, not in the world. Let us be in Christ, not in the world. Not because we want to look moral, but because our eternal souls depend on it. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, your word must go forth. Thank you for Maylin quoting your scriptures this morning, O God. Father, may your word go forth. to open our eyes and our ears, that we would not be ever seeing, yet never perceiving, never understanding. But that, God, this morning we would see and hear that Jesus Christ died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, and ascended to heaven as Lord of lords and King of kings. I pray, O Lord God, for any of us here this morning that have never bowed before you, that have never confessed and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. That this morning, O Lord God, you would call us to Christ, true faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for all of us, O Lord God, who have walked in you and yet right now are not, O God. Father, would you call us to repentance, to renewal, O Lord God. And Father, we say to you, Lord, forgive us. We have walked as the Gentiles have walked. And we don't want to because we love Christ. We come to you now, O God. Forgive us. Wash us new. May we walk in Christ all the days of our life. For your great glory and our great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.